I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. So we continue our series following the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are in the Ten Commandments. And as we've just read all ten, we'll just read Exodus 20, verse 14. Children, here are your questions for this morning. In Exodus 1:27, we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First, who created people? Two, what do we learn about how people are different from animals from this verse? Three, did God create us to be anything other than men and women, or boys and girls? And four, what do you know about how God feels about marriage? Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word, all of it. But Lord, we recognize that there are certain things in your word that are very direct and supremely clear. We thank you for your commands because they reveal to us the holiness of who you are, the duty of man towards you, but they also reveal to us what is best for us. Lord, we ask this morning as we turn our attention to your word and this command that you would speak to us. This word is for all of us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And send your Holy Spirit in a special way to the preacher and all of us who will hear to receive from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God created man for intimate communion with him. And God created man and woman so that they would have communion with one another, that they would have companionship, good things that God established from the beginning. To establish mankind within the community of mankind, the intention was that there would be an institution in which a man and a woman would come together in what we call holy matrimony or marriage. It's part of the way God designed it from the beginning. One of the ways that I often start a wedding ceremony is with in declaring the purpose of marriage. And it goes like this. It's from our Book of Church Order. Marriage is a divine ordinance instituted for the promotion of man's happiness and the glory of God. The happiness of this union is realized only by those who fully appreciate its sacredness and are faithful in the performance of the mutual obligations growing out of it and seek God's blessing on it. I would add there, and it's often left out, that it's also designed for the growth of the human race. Marriage is an institution of God, and it's for all mankind and all womankind, to be fair. But God designs the standards and the boundaries, not only for marriage, but for decency and respect for all mankind, because we're in the image of God, for the whole person, body and soul. Sadly, like everything else, it all got ruined when Adam and Eve listened to the devil, and the devil got his foothold, and that ruined everything. Man decides to go in his own way, and to process things his own way, and to set his own standards. And we've seen the results from age to age down to this day. So God has to give a law to sinners and to saints alike because we forget or we intentionally reject the way that God has made man and woman, what he established in the marriage relationship, what he established in the way that we're to look at one another, whether we're married or not, out of respect and decorum. Now, very honestly, very frankly, when you start to parse or take apart or explain the issue of adultery, it can be a little bit awkward. Pastors, like myself, will tend to use some euphemism and euphemisms, which is putting words in ways that aren't that graphic, and that is appropriate. So I'll try to be as balanced as I can, to be as age-appropriate as I can. I would love to just say, don't do this thing, but we have to explore what it means. But I also want to encourage families to enforce these things that we'll discuss at home. We come to Scripture, and we come to the very beginning of Scripture, and call me simple, but I think it's fairly clear that from the beginning, marriage was a sacred institution between one man and one woman. And I think it's also very clear that immediately after the fall, there was a need to put sensuality in its place because it had gotten distorted by the fall. Man and woman could no longer look at each other and appreciate each other without some shame, without some inappropriate sensuality. There was a need for modesty. We'll work on those two principles this morning. First of all, the created order in Eden, our first parents were made male and female. And they were perfectly comfortable in each other's presence in their birthday suits. And Jesus himself says that it was that way from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And nothing should ever separate that relationship. From the beginning, man and woman were to be together in marriage. But again, sin ruined it all, ruined relationships, twisted it all. But understand this, that the commandment is for everyone, for all of mankind. Someone might argue that the Ten Commandments were very specifically for God's covenant people. Just say for a moment that we grant that. But sins that distort sexuality, that distort marriage, that distort human bodies, those are sins against the created order. Those commandments, those ordinances certainly apply to all mankind, no matter what your religious affiliation is or if you have one or not. It's the way we're made. It's the way we were wired. It was the way we were meant to be. And again, the fall has distorted that. But things like homosexuality and transgenderism, so-called transgenderism, are grievous distortions of what God has created. And it's tragic. It's absolutely tragic. It's nothing new. You can be sure that all those kinds of perversities were there before the flood. As man became more and more perverse, as he became more and more, those who would worship the creature over the creator became more animalistic, became more selfishly sensual, that all these things got even more twisted and perverse. Read Romans 1. But that's nothing new. He's talking about people who've rejected the Lord and ultimately give into their flesh completely. Grossly violated. It's always been bad. Before the flood, in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, in our day. It's a worldwide problem. I just need to throw out some very disturbing things to you, but it's a worldwide problem. In nations where it's loose and licentious, they have all kinds of problems. In nations where there are super strict laws regarding modesty and stuff like that, you will discover that some of the worst perversity takes place there. Systematically. Human trafficking, sex slavery is a huge supply and demand evil industry. But we can't point our fingers. We have our own national crisis. That goes on here as well, but we have our own national crisis. Promiscuity, divorce, flaunting sexuality, pornography, rape. You know, we are considered by some, believe it or not, as a puritanical nation. We're considered by some nations as a puritanical nation who has all kinds of hang-ups on these kinds of things. Other nations see us as totally licentious, prostituted nation and utterly perverted. We look at our nation in reality and we need to realize we have a huge problem. Whatever other people think of us, we need to recognize that we have a huge problem ourselves. That's not to say that all semblance of respecting marriage has been thrown out the window, that all decorum has been thrown off. It's not that way. There's some respect, some semblance of respect for the marriage institution. I always laugh whenever I do a wedding and I get the license. There's a big pink slip in here. I think it's pink in Allegan and Ottawa counties. And on that slip it says, if the man performing this wedding or the individual performing this wedding does not get this into the, I guess it's the Secretary of State, within 10 days, they're subject to a fine of, I think it's $100 and potentially 90 days in jail. You never knew what pressure was on us to get paperwork in when it comes to marriages. But at least it shows there's some semblance for at least the legal aspect of marriage. I suppose they could change things accordingly if they need to. And there's some sense of decorum. We haven't gone off the total deep end, but we do have some real problems. We might want to ignore our problems. We might want to shelter ourselves, and there's a proper place for that. We might want to shelter our kids, but we can't ignore it. We need to protect ourselves, our children, and our church. Don't think that our culture is going to reinforce this. We'll fight against it. It will attack your morality. It'll attack your chastity. It'll attack your marriage. It'll attack you who are single. It will mock you. All kinds of things to try to get you to get on board with a perversity of a fallen mindset that ultimately is animalistic at its core. But since when do God's people cater to the world around them? God gives us a covenant command. So that whatever the culture may do around us, we're going to turn back to God's command. Whatever the culture might pressure us to do, we're going to go back to what God's word says to it. And there's a very clear command here. That marriage is a sacred institution, that the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman are not to be broken. Now, the commandment goes beyond that, but that's in its simplest form. That people who aren't married ought not to act with other people like they're married to them. But it's not just the bounds of marriage. There's a call to comprehensive chastity. All distortions of what's right are to be rejected when it comes to sexuality. Catechism asks the question, what does the seventh commandment teach us? that all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Answer, since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. Guard your hearts, guard your minds, guard your eyes, guard your bodies, guard your lives. Address the issue of marriage. It's an exclusive commitment, never to be shared with others. That includes our bodies. The Bible makes it clear that, first of all, our bodies are God's, and then obviously our own, but outside of that, they're only ever to belong to our spouses. But then our affections, that level of devotion and commitment in a marriage is not to be shared with anyone else. I can't believe lately how many cases of what is called non-physical adultery cases I've heard lately. It's amazing. Pastors carrying on, individuals carrying on, at least claiming there's no physical involvement, but there's some kind of emotional adultery taking place that rises to the level of a disciplinable offense. But you see, our affections are supposed to be focused as well. Kent Hughes, who I'm happy to say is my professor in the work that I'm doing, he puts it this way, and I love the way that he puts this. I'm going to add something. I hope he wouldn't mind. But he says, the assertion that men and women become one flesh indicates something of the, and here's the line I like, indicates something of the psycho-spiritual, and I would add emotional, so I would string it out, psycho-spiritual, emotional depth of marriage and exchange of soul. That's intense. That's a deep and abiding bond between a husband and a wife that should never be shared with anyone else. The world doesn't like that. Our flesh doesn't always like that. Do our marriages display that kind of bond? Martin Luther said in a wedding invitation that he sent to his friend, he said, you must come to my wedding. I have made angels laugh and devils weep. You put it in the context when clergy weren't supposed to get married. That certainly has one meaning. But I have a question for us, those of us who are married. Do our marriages, not our weddings, but our marriages, are they the kind of relationships that make angels laugh and devils weep? But remember, this isn't just for those who are married. This is comprehensive chastity. Our single people have to be especially vigilant in taking care. Ultimately, as all of these things, it's a matter of the heart. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you remember the last commandment, Jesus takes the issue of murder and goes right to the heart. The other commandment he chooses in this text is adultery. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What a serious and stark warning against heart adultery. It's a guilty crime. It's a guilty crime first against God. Because what we're saying to God, if we are willing to commit adultery, or if we are longing lustfully for something that we don't have, we're not satisfied with what God has provided for us. And if you're a person who is immersed in pornography or immersed in these kinds of things, in lust or whatever it may be, you are showing clearly that you not only disregard God's commands, but God himself. Again, read Romans chapter 1. But this text also reminds us that we must not dabble even mentally in adulteries. God knows what we think. God knows what we see. He sees what we see. We need to ask ourselves what we're feeding ourselves. Are we tempting ourselves? You consider the media that we watch, the things that we read, the things that we listen to, the ads that we linger over, all the salacious things all around us that the world offers us. It's perpetual, it's constant. Are we getting sucked in, and are we tempting ourselves by not stopping ourselves from observing things that we shouldn't? I'm going to pick an easy target to show just how subtle this kind of thing can grip so many people. And it's very embarrassing for me personally. When I was painting my parents' house back in the late 70s, I would take my lunch break inside. And during that time, there was a soap opera that was hugely popular called General Hospital. It gripped everyone. If you've ever been sucked into a soap opera, you know how magnetic they are. You want to keep watching. This is so embarrassing, trust me, as when I was a 19-year-old man or so. Anyway, got sucked into General Hospital. General Hospital was losing its ratings, so they decided that they needed to do something. And many of you will know, this is dating me too, will know Luke and Laura. Well, the whole scenario was based on a rape. Show became immediately popular. Then it led to regular adultery, where Luke and Laura were getting together behind Scotty's back, who was kind of a dweeb anyway. Nobody liked him. Still didn't make it right. But for the next 2 years, that show gripped the nation of soap opera watchers. Get it? Based on rape and adultery and an illegal marriage, which should have been illegal anyway. When they got married in 1981, 30 million people watched. Does that disturb you at all? Soap operas are mild compared to what's out there. Do you know what people have access to now? Well, you don't have to imagine anything. It's at your fingertips. Be on your guard. Whatever tempts you visually, physically, ask yourself, like Joseph, how could I do such a thing against my God? There are so many things out there. Children, I want to warn you. If you see something, if somebody wants to show you something, if somebody says something to you that makes you feel very uncomfortable, if someone does something that might be bad, you go to your parents or someone immediately. Can't play with this stuff. First, it's a sin against God, then it's a sin against man. Literal adultery has its own dynamic. Paul makes it clear that physical uniting with someone is a very deep spiritual thing. And it's a high level of punishability, you might say. But lust is hidden from man. It has to do with cheapening people, diminishing their value and their worth. It's an ongoing challenge. You notice that Jesus focuses on men here because he's talking to men. It's an ongoing problem. Never think that any of your sins are completely conquered, especially the ones that you deal with. In a big way, they can creep up easily. I'll never forget, I was on a short trip with a friend of mine, and he had just turned 50. And on the way to the place where we were going, he said, "Now that I'm 50, I think that I have the lust issue conquered." By the time we turned around and came back on the trip on the same highway, he said, "You know what? Take that back. Not conquered. Know your hearts. Know your issues of lust. Men in particular, guard your eyes." Going to be a little non-politically correct here and talk about chastity, lust, and chastity and modesty. Non-politically correct. I happen to know that in some schools where it's time for chapel and the chapel guy's topic is modesty, that he is immediately the least popular chapel speaker of the year. I'm going to make some characteristics or characterizations. There are certainly exceptions and there are distortions, but I'm going to lay it out there. Guys tend to be visual. That's why Jesus, this is your Bible. We've got to read our Bibles. Children are told to read their Bibles. Jesus is making a point. Guys are visual. And so, guys, it's upon us to make a covenant with our eyes, whether we're single or married. Make a covenant with our eyes that we will not look upon a woman lustfully. John Chrysostom, a 4th century church father, Archbishop of Constantinople, known as the golden mouth preacher, who's, I'd say, in this case, he's pretty good at euphemisms, but he's very direct. Men, I want you to listen to this. Think about what he's saying about this lingering gaze. "For thus looking once, twice, or thrice, thou wilt perhaps have power to refrain. But if thou art continually doing this and kindling the furnace, thou wilt assuredly be taken, for thy station is not beyond that nature which is common to men. As we then, if we see a child holding a knife, though we do not see him hurt, beat him and forbid his ever holding it, so God likewise takes away the unchaste look even before the act, lest at any time thou shouldest fall in act also. For he who hath once kindled the flame, even when the woman whom he hath beheld is absent, is forming by himself continually images of shameful things, and from them often goes on even to the deed. For this cause, Christ takes away even that embrace which is in the heart only. Because of this, I also remind our girls to be modest. First, for your own dignity. Married women, you are for your husband's eyes only. Don't cause your brothers to stumble. In fairness, I'll pick up on Chrysostom. And oftentimes, she who hath shot the dart is flown away, while the wound even so remains. Or rather, it is not she who hath shot the dart, but thou gavest thyself to the fatal wound by thy unchaste look. And this I say to free, modest women from the charge, since assuredly should one deck herself out and invite towards herself the eyes of such as fall in her way. Even though she smite not him that meets with her, she incurs the utmost penalty. For she mixed the poison. She prepared the hemlock. Even though she did not offer the cup. Or rather, she did also offer the cup, though no one were found to drink it. Well, there's a string of euphemisms that I'll let you sort out. Modesty. I honestly don't know exactly how modesty works in culture. I honestly don't. But I think we all have a gut feeling. I think we know. And if we're clueless, it may require someone to tell us lovingly. Well, if guys are generally, characteristically visual, girls are generally, characteristically, and again, I know I'm politically correct, are generally emotional. So I say, girls, don't fall for smooth guys and their lies. And don't give in to your need for self-affirmation by giving guys visual or physical attention. And guys, you treat women with respect. Paul writes to Timothy, see older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Well, how do we help each other in Christ's community? Fairly briefly here. How do we help each other in the church? First of all, stressing purity for all in marriage and outside of marriage, instilling it in our young people, chastity for the single, a community that reinforces our marriages, community where we have mutual respect for one another, where we're open and accountable, of course, within appropriate bounds. And then where we discipline those who are disobedient. That's biblical too. Well, in all of this, there's grace for the likes of us, all sinners. And there's forgiveness. We don't take it lightly at all, but there is forgiveness for sinners. There's forgiveness for adulteries. But remember, it costs the blood of Jesus. There's sanctification where we can make progress with purity of mind and heart. There's sanctification where even marriages broken by adultery can be healed. There's a call to repent for those who are struggling and involving ourselves in inappropriate stuff. Repent, seek the Lord's help, seek other help, and be warned. It's a dangerous way to go. And if there's any among us who may be living secretly, sexually sinful lives, some may be perverted. I don't know. I pray not. Repent. Be delivered. Seek God's mercy. The warnings are very clear. Bottom line is, if we as a church don't get these things of the sanctity of marriage and sexuality and sensuality right, if we don't get it right as a church and as individuals, then we can forget about what's going to happen to our culture and society, let alone what will happen to us. God have mercy. God grant grace. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you are merciful. Because we are sinners who've sinned against not only your commands, but in some ways against the very way that you created us for your glory. But Lord, we're so thankful because we know that you didn't come to condemn us. You came to save us. And we know that you save to the uttermost. You save all who cry out to you for mercy and deliverance. We know that you forgive adulterers. You've shown us that in your word. But we know it's still a grievous, grievous sin. Lord, we know that you save homosexuals. And you can save transgenders. You can save people who are immersed and have made sensuality their God. You can deliver anyone from any sin. We praise you for that. Lord, we pray for anyone who might be trapped here among us or in our lives. We plead, Lord, as they may be trapped in any of those life-dominating sins, Lord, deliver. Deliver them from their bondage. Heal them. Reconcile them. Lord, let them get help from you first and from your people as well. Lord, please be with this church that we might be a church that honors you in every way, including our marriages. And that we would esteem and honor and respect our single people in every way. We would be a community that loves purity. Lord, we pray as individuals that you would help us, because we are prone to wander in so many different ways. Help us, Lord, we pray, by your mercy, to be faithful first to you, then to even ourselves, for those married, to our spouses and our families, to those who are single in their calling in life, let them be faithful as well. We come to you in the name and in the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.